Why is this year, 2017, important to Protestants? I'm sure that many of you know the answer. It's because this October 31st will be the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther banging the doors of Wittenberg Cathedral with a nail and hanging up the 95 Theses. I don't suppose many of you read the Theses, but they were dealing with the matter of indulgences. And today, probably most people would be clueless about what they dealt with. But from that action that he took, Martin Luther sparked the Reformation. I hope that as the year progresses and there's going to be conferences and people are going to look at Martin Luther, maybe it will return us to some of the foundational truths, particularly the salvation by grace alone, which he emphasized so heavily in his teachings. One of the things that happened very quickly after he put the theses on the door of Wittenberg Church was that they were printed. They were put into the printed form, and they were translated into many of the languages in Europe. And literally within weeks, the 95 Theses had spread throughout Europe. And it was absolutely a revolutionary use of the printed media at that time. And Luther was a master at using the printing press for disseminating his tracts and his sermons and publications. Remind us how important it is that we use technology, whether it be Facebook or Twitter or the internet or YouTube or whatever it is, using it masterfully the way Luther did. But one of the questions, as we continue our studies now in Isaiah, and as you know, those of you who attend here regularly, over the years when I preach in the evenings, I've been working through Isaiah. And 2 weeks ago when Alan and Rod were in Philadelphia, I looked at the first section here, verses 1 to 7. So tonight, let us look at chapter 30, starting at verse 8. And we will continue looking at what Isaiah has to say for us. But notice now what he says in verse 8. And now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. Why is he instructed to write down this piece of the prophecy, both on a tablet and in a book or on a scroll? And this is why I opened with this little bit about Martin Luther putting the theses on the 95 theses on the cathedral door. Why I opened with that illustration is because Isaiah is being asked to do something very similar. The tablet would have been a student's writing tablet. It was a temporary medium. But the scroll would have been put into the repository in the temple, and it was a more permanent form of writing. And this is the same thing that happened with Martin Luther. The 95 Theses were put on the door. A few rainfalls later, they had washed away. But the translated printed form was what became permanent. And so we have here an example of Isaiah and Luther doing something very similar. The inclusion of it on the tablet was a public announcement. In the town square, make it public. But putting it on the scroll was making it permanent. And it has become part of God's inscripturated word, what we have here in our Old Testament in Isaiah 30. And so it was retained through the ages by the scribes who continued to copy it, the Jewish scribes, and then later in the Middle Ages by the Masoretes, and we have those manuscripts right up to today. So what we have here, in a sense, is a public and a permanent record of the prophecy that Isaiah is giving here, this rebellious people. So just a passing question, and I've asked this in previous times, but if he knows he's being told to write scripture here, because it's going to be put in a scroll. Just like Jeremiah, when he was dictating to Baruch, he knew that he was inscripturating the word. The same thing Paul, when he's writing, he knew when he was writing scripture. But Isaiah knows that he's writing scripture, and one of the questions that I would ask, and it's an important question we ask, is how do we know that the Bible is, in fact, scripture? That it is the word of God? And I don't want to belabor this because I have looked at it multiple times previously, but just some principles. One reason we know is it's self-authenticating. It's consistent. I pointed this out on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting when we looked at Genesis and Revelation, how from end to end, the word is consistent and self-authenticating. No other manuscripts that purport to be books of faith are comparable in that respect. Another aspect is it presents history accurately. Grace got me a book by the professor. Where is he going in the States shortly? He's been at U of T. Into Texas, he's going down there as a professor. And he's been dealing with the tablets that have been found in the Sinai Peninsula in the turquoise mines and the development of the alphabet. And it's the Hebrew alphabet. But I've just read his concluding chapter in which he vindicates the early date for Exodus. And it's actually pretty impressive how he's connecting up the Hebrew alphabet from these tablets and showing that Hebrews were in Egypt, and even the names of Moses and other people are coming out in these tablets, and they vindicate the Genesis account. So it's accurate with history. If you look at a myth like the Book of Mormon, and supposedly Christ went to Middle America, it's a fabricated, and it doesn't correspond to history in any way whatsoever. But the Bible does. And every time the critics attempt to say that it's not historical, they're putting their foot in their mouths and they're eating crow eventually, because it is proven to be accurate time and time again. I remember reading questions about Luke's nautical knowledge when we have the account of the storm on the Mediterranean. And then after a while, they discover that he knew what he was talking about. So it's always historically accurate. But from this perspective, what makes the Bible true is its prophetic reliability. Isaiah has been prophesying. Alan, a while ago, you preached on Cyrus, for example, from here. And where twice in Isaiah, the name of Cyrus is explicitly mentioned. And it's 200 years before Cyrus comes on the scene. I'd like to see any one of you prophesy who's going to be the Prime Minister of Canada or the President of the United States 200 years from now. Isaiah did. He prophesied who was going to be the Persian emperor. And so it's historical accuracy, but it's prophetic accuracy. And this is an area where, because of that accuracy, the liberal scholars will say, well, it was added later by Jewish writers and they inserted the name of Cyrus. They try to get around it. And they even divide the book of Isaiah into two parts and they come utter nonsense. Take a chapter like Daniel chapter 11, which when we studied in our Sunday school class, the accuracy written up to 400 years before these events occur, right down to the day of Herod the Great. There is no way in the world that this could have been fabricated. It is God's prophetic word. And I could go on and give you many other reasons why the Bible is accurate, but I want to point it out in the context of Isaiah here. He is a credible prophet, and his words of prophecy are constantly being fulfilled. When we looked at the earlier part of chapter 30, 2 years before these events that he talks about in this, and they came to fruition. And every time he makes a prophecy about events that are going to happen in Assyria and these things happened, or going down to Egypt and the events that happened, and then he's given longer-term prophecies of Cyrus, the Babylonian captivity, and eventually of the Messiah, and we know how they've been filled. Some of you know of Richard Gans, who's the pastor in Ottawa. and in the RPC congregation in Ottawa, and he told the story when we were living in Ottawa of his own conversion experience, because he comes from a Jewish background. And the person who was speaking to him was reading to him from Isaiah. And he said to Richard, well, who do you think wrote that? And Richard's response was, oh, I don't know, somebody like some Christian New Testament writer. And then the man turned the Bible around and showed him it was the prophet Isaiah. And right then the blinders came off. Prophetic word from the prophet of Isaiah. So he's a credible prophet. So as we move on in the account, let's see what he's going to tell us here about the rebellious people. So we'll read verses 9 to 12 again. For they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who says to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, and so on. So why does he charge them with being a rebellious people? I'd like to give you five reasons, I think is what I have here in my notes, five reasons. The first reason that he gives for why he's calling them rebellious people is because of deception. They tell lies and they believe lies. A classic lie that people tell themselves or other people, it's not my fault. Can't blame me. I'm the creature of my environment. It's a genetic problem. Or another lie, a classic lie that people have, well, I'm not really that bad. I'm certainly not as bad as Hitler. And a classic lie that people will tell you all the time is, I'll be good enough. God will mark me and let me get into heaven. This is the deception that people are making all the time. Sometimes you might see a movie where, say, one of the spouses has died and the parent is talking to the child, and almost invariably in these family-rated movies, the dead spouse is referred to as being in heaven. And it's common belief that, and it's something that parents, even though they may have no connection with the church or with Christianity, will tell their children that mommy or daddy is in heaven. Another lie that this deception is, well, everybody will end up in heaven regardless of how they have respected or disrespected Christ. Well, Christians and people in the church have the same tendencies to lie to themselves and to others in this way. They profess to be Christians even though there is no commitment to Christ. And so I want to quote to you and how this deception comes out from the passage that Rod read from Paul in Romans. That what Paul says is they claim to be wise and they become fools. So that's the deception that we have. The second reason that Isaiah refers to these, and of course God through Isaiah, as rebellious people is their denial. You'll notice that they want their spiritual leaders to feed them happy thoughts. In the world, people will flock to motivational speakers like Tony Robbins or Les Brown or Wayne Dyer. And their books sell in the millions. One of them is Awaken the Giant Within. I'm sure you've all rushed out and bought that book. Or 6 Rules for Success, or another one of these is Live Your Dreams. Well, this is a form of this kind of denial. We want the happy thoughts, the motivational speakers. We want things that will go down smoothly and will titillate our senses. And this is where Paul's words are so appropriate again. He says, they suppress the truth. In Romans 1, he says that. Then a third reason for calling them a rebellious people is their departure. You'll notice here that Isaiah refers to the Lord as the Holy One. And Rod, in his opening prayer, he said that he asked that God would show us his holiness. And I thought it was very appropriate because here Isaiah refers to the Holy One in this passage here. In fact, he does it three times. The Holy One of Israel in verse 12. And we'll look at in a moment at some other examples of that. It is an incontestable fact, something that you cannot question, that the world has no interest in the holiness of God. Plain and simply. The world doesn't want to see anything to do with God's laws. They want to excise it from the public forum. I was reading this week that Arizona put up the Ten Commandments outside of a public building. Somebody ran into it with his truck to destroy the monument of the Ten Commandments. People do not want to hear God's word and his holiness. They do not want to hear the concept of prayer in a public assembly. They don't want to hear of God's moral standards when it comes to marriage and so-called same-sex marriage, and we have to put it in quotes because it's not marriage. They do not want to hear about God's standards for life and whether it's euthanasia or abortion. I sent to Kendra and Alan and I sent it to you, that lecture from the woman who's out of Alberta and then out of BC, and she gave it at Google. It's astounding how effective her presentation is against abortion, and yet people don't want to hear it. The logic is unassailable, and yet people don't want to hear it. And within the church, it's no different. The last thing people would want to hear in the church is, what do you mean I can't watch the Super Bowl on a Sunday? Well, what do you mean I shouldn't go restauranting on a Sunday? That's the last thing people would want. We don't have 10 commandments in the church anymore. We have 9 at best. And so there's always this, the holiness of God is disrespected. And what does Paul say in Romans 1? Filled with all manner of unrighteousness. A fourth reason why these people are called rebellious is Isaiah says that, we'll look at it, what he actually says in a moment, but let me introduce the concept first. If I were to offer you something for free, well, the Scotsman would grab it right away, right? But it depends on what it is and what value it is. If I told you I was going to be giving away free cars, brand new free cars, the lineup would be from Bayview to Yonge Street within minutes, if it was a credible statement, wouldn't it? But if I was at Timothy's store and I said I was going to give away free Air Jordans, the lineup would just be the length of the mall, right? Not all the way to Bayview. If I said I was going to give away Simplex tickets, well, you might have 10 people lined up. So it depends on the value of what you're going to have the lineup that people want to get free things. But when it comes to something that is the most valuable thing that you can possibly have, nobody lines up. We don't see anybody lining up at our doors. And I read you a statement of what Jesus says about the value of lining up at our doors. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. But nobody lines up for this value. And this is a lead-in to what Isaiah's next reason for why he's calling these people rebellious. They despise truth. They despise truth. Why do they despise God's word? Well, first, what is the word that they despise? He's given them that word where he's told them not to go down to Egypt. in the earlier part of this chapter. Do not go down to Egypt in the first section. And they despised it. They went down. Hezekiah sent the envoys down to Egypt. They came back all thinking, wow, we've got a great deal. And within a couple of years, they discovered that Egypt was not an ally. And well, today's equivalent is in the church is trusting in perverseness of paternalistic governments, whatever it is, and believing that some form of pluralism or syncretism. Ling Kong, you and I were talking about this morning, right? And Kent overheard us and he said, you were talking about co-belligerency. And I said, but sometimes we shouldn't be co-belligerent with some of these people. So it's this despising of God's word where we are called to be separate. And this is, and to trust God. And that's what they despised in this instance. And the final reason that Isaiah calls them a rebellious people is because of despotism. Look at verse 12. They've been using oppressive means to obtain their riches. And it's no different today. Every single system of human government, every single system is really there to entrench those in power who have their own interests at mind. They make all these pretentious statements about they care for the poor or the impoverished or whatever, but they really are power seekers. It doesn't matter whether it's communism, socialism, democracy, monarchies, dictatorships. They are all self-serving when it comes to it. Now, does that mean I want to throw out government? Many of you know that I have a tendency to be more libertarian, but I'm not suggesting we throw out government. Paul is very clear on the insistence of why we need government, and he was writing in a despotic age. But what we ought to be praying for is your kingdom come, and that it would be God's kingdom. That's what we want. So Isaiah's calling these people rebellious because of a whole series of reasons. They are self-deceiving and they deceive one another. They deny God's word. They depart from it and do their own thing. They despise truth and they are leaning to despotism, as he has indicated in verse 12 here in this passage. Now, as we read on 13 and 14, therefore, the iniquity shall be to you like a branch in a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. They would take little pieces of broken pottery and they could scoop out the ashes or they could scoop water with it. And so that's what he's describing that's happened here. And so the result of being a rebellious people is what he has described here. Now let's put it into a context. When I walk in our neighborhood, there are some houses that have they're built into a bit of a hill and they have a driveway that goes down. And so they've had to build retaining walls down a few houses from us where a family, Andrew and Linda and Xavier, is it Xavier? Yeah, they live. They have this retaining wall and they're collapsing in like this. There's some built out of timber, there's some built out of stone, some built out of concrete, and they all seem to eventually start to cave in. And you don't want to be near there if it's going to collapse. So this problem is what he's describing here, a wall that's starting to bulge and it's suddenly going to collapse like a piece of pottery that just shatters. And eventually it is going to crash down. And it's the same thing that we see in our civil setting and in our churches today. The walls are bulging and they're about ready to collapse. Whether you look at the political situation around you, the debt load that Ontario is bearing right now, eventually it's going to crash. You can't keep borrowing money like endlessly, like our province is doing. But each generation of politicians figure they'll be out of office and it'll be somebody else's problem. And that's how they behave. In the church, we see the same kind of behavior, and the walls are crumbling. Alan was mentioning what's going on in the Church of Scotland. You mentioned it this morning, I believe. And how it is, it's one little incremental thing after another. And we see changes like this where small concessions are made and the wall starts to tip. And then another concession. And then eventually it just crashes to the ground. Concessions, for example, concessions in the area of worship or creation, starting to despise Genesis chapter 1. Then it's the miracles that get thrown out. And of course, God's law is long gone. And then the wall collapses. And what's left is so useless, you can't even scoop up a little bit of water. It's so useless. And human institutions, it doesn't matter what they are, human institutions eventually fail because they are built on out of the wrong material. They're not founded on God, the rock. I was replacing our retaining wall running down the side of our house. Actually, Alan, you were there that day I was working on it. But I decided I would build it with rebars in an L shape so that the weight of the sidewalk would hold it from tipping over. So far, it's lasted quite a bit because the weight of the sidewalk on top of it is keeping the retaining wall from tipping. But that is not even forever because now it's started to do this. The pieces are wobbling, so it's not permanent. What do we need? A wall of solid rock. And this is what we need in the spiritual realm. And what is the only wall of solid rock? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't take the time now, but you can go back to Isaiah 28, 16 and 17, and you'll see that when we looked at that section. Jesus is the rock. Now let's look on here and look at 15, at just the first part. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. Just that part. Isaiah uses the Holy One of Israel three times in this section. Throughout the book of Isaiah, he uses this expression, the Holy One of Israel, 30 times. That's a pretty spectacular usage of this expression, the Holy One of Israel. You all probably remember that famous passage in 6:3 where he refers to the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So holiness is something that Isaiah is, which is, it's forefront in Isaiah's mind. The holiness of God. If I were to ask you, what is the desperate need of the world and of the church today? I can tell you it's not to deal with climate change. And the irony is, you don't know what the climate change is. Because it used to be they were worried about global warming. Now they've smoothed it out and it's just climate change. Well, what is it, climate change? Is it global warming? It's a very deceptive expression. It's not that. The big problem in the world today, contrary to Mr. Trump, isn't fake news. That isn't the big problem in the world today. It isn't even Islamic jihad. That's not the big problem. And Kendra, as much as we're worried about abortion and your work at the Pregnancy Care Center, it isn't abortion that's the big problem in the world today right now. What is the single problem? One of the biggest problems is we don't understand the holiness of God, plain and simply. We don't understand his holiness and therefore what his commands mean and what his anger is. For the wrath of God has been revealed against all unrighteousness, Paul says. God is angry because he is holy and we are unholy. And until Christians realize the importance of God's holiness and they figure out how to show the world that God is holy, we are going to be very ineffective. We have to show it through calling people to repentance. We have to show it through living holy lives. We have to show it through a respect for God's law, consistent with what you were talking about this morning. How does Isaiah tell us to do this? Notice what he says. In returning and rest. You also note that the ESV has a footnote for returning, which repentance. So returning or repenting and rest. These are the two means that he gives us for reconciling with God, returning or he wants us to return and to rest in God. So Isaiah calls Judah, because he was a prophet to Judah. He did not, by this point, early in his ministry, the northern kingdom hadn't gone into captivity, but he is a prophet to the southern kingdom, to Judah. So he's calling Judah to repent, not to trust in Egypt, and he's calling us to do the same thing, to confess, to repent of our materialism and our dependence on pluralism and syncretism and all these self-deceptive things that we think are going to make the church better. I may as well preach Alan's sermon. What did you say this morning about the answer that the person put in about how the church of Scotland can return? Well, by compromising even more, right? Would turn the church of Scotland around. Give me a break. So he says to us that we need to repent. The second thing he says is to rest. The word that is used here is the same as the name Noah, which comes from, like, when the ark rested on Mount Ararat. It Noahed, it means, and we have the word Noah, and it's that concept of resting. It's to settle down on God is the idea that's here. This indicates not only are we to focus our attention on the holiness of God, but we are to trust God. If we rest on God, we are to trust Him. He is holding us up. We are to depend on Him. And this is another area where the church is not willing to believe God. It is ironic how often Christians will say, I believe God will save me, and if I believe, repent of my sins, I will be saved. And yet, they deny their trust in God because they worry about economic things, or they worry about health or finance, and all of these material things tie them up in knots, and they don't listen to what Jesus said. Let the things of the world worry about the things of the world, which he talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. For God knows you need these things, but you seek the kingdom and his righteousness first. So we don't really trust God. We say, oh yeah, we trust him for eternal salvation, but we don't trust him for our material well-being. And what's going to be the result of returning and resting? Well, simply, there's salvation. And there's strength. The power to be effective against the forces of evil. Do you hear what Isaiah is saying here? You read these passages, and probably when you first read them, your eyes just glaze over because they don't mean much to you. But when you start to look at what Isaiah is saying here, it is absolutely valuable and relevant to us living in 2017. Return, repent, rest, rely. It applies to every single one of us right now. As we read on here, the second part of 15 and then into 16, he says, well, just in returning and rest you shall be saved, so we pick that up, and in quietness and in trust shall your strength, and we pick that up. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Why were the people refusing to return and repent? Why do people refuse to hear the gospel? The one word that comes from here that's so relevant is this word, unwilling. Paul says in Romans 1 that people had the knowledge, it was plain to them, and yet they suppress it. They are unwilling to acknowledge God. That's the problem. It's no different in Isaiah's day. It's no different in our day. And they not only do they are they unwilling, but they flat outright say no to God. We will do our own thing. Adam and Eve did this in the garden. God said, don't eat the fruit. Eve says, no, I like it. I'm going to try it. And Adam said, I'm going along with my wife. In every single case, in every single case of rebellion against God, it is man pitting his will against God's will. And we are unwilling to do what God has told us to do. And we say, well, no, we'll go our own way. The problem with mankind is that men do not want to obey God. It's not a lack of knowledge. Paul says in Romans 1 that men know God's righteous decrees, but they don't want to obey them. It is a problem of the will. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. You were unwilling. And so Isaiah presents to us a very clear challenge. Will you rely on God, or will you rely on your own wills? So that's the challenge he's presenting. And as we read on here, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and you will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you shall flee till you are left, like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. What Isaiah is concluding this portion of his prophecy is he's giving a sentence against the rebellious people. And he's using what is called sarcasm. It's biting sarcasm. He says, You say you're going to flee to the foe, but you are going to be fleeing from the foe. You're not going to sweep in challenge, but you're going to be stumbling as captives. You're not going to be victors, you're going to be victims. You're not going to wave a banner of power. That's what that last verse is talking about. No, you're going to be weeping at a barren flagpole. The signal is gone. The army's been defeated. God has the last laugh. We're going to sing Psalm 2, where God laughs at the foolishness of men. God has the last laugh in every form of willful rebellion. Islam is consigned to insanity. Homosexual practices are consigned to hell. Pride is consigned to the pit. Materialism is wallowing in the mud. Political power ends up in poverty. Evolution is total emptiness. False worship is just fairy ways. What do men accomplish with their armies? Because Isaiah is talking about not going down to Egypt for defense against Assyria. What do they accomplish with their armies? Nothing is what Isaiah says. Just dismay and discouragement. And the people are going to call on the mountains to cover them. It's hopeless unless they learn to return and repent and live by God's Spirit. That's the message of this section of Isaiah for us today. Let us pray. We do acknowledge, O God, that, again, how relevant your word is and what power it has for us. And we do ask, Lord, that as we look into your word each day, each Sunday, and each prayer meeting, that we would be constrained by it, that we would learn to apply it in our lives, that we would use it as a guide, as Paul tells us about it, as all scripture is breathed out and is profitable for our doctrine and instruction in righteousness and so on. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that and to see how relevant your word is. Forgive us of our sins now, O God. Help us to rely upon you and to rest upon you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.